We finish our series up, I think it's been seven lessons, on biblical apologetics. For five of them, we have answered 20 objections in each. And tonight, we have miscellaneous objections. And these tend to be somewhat personal, or what they call in debating and logic, ad hominem arguments. In other words, it's not so much arguing about facts or the scriptures, but sometimes they get very personal. Imagine if you were looking at a debate on television, let's say a presidential debate, and one of the candidates just said, well, people don't vote for him, he's stupid. Not only that, he's ugly. And the other guy retorted, well, so's your wife, buddy. And then they start fighting. I think the populace wouldn't vote for either one of them. That's an emotional argument, and the ones we're looking at tonight, a lot of them are like that, emotional. So consequently, it's hard to get one Bible verse that will answer them directly. But as we shall see, there are some biblical principles and occasionally some verses that do bear on them. So let's get started. 20 of them tonight. Number one, you'll hear this when you share the gospel with people. They'll say, I don't need religion. I'm happy just as I am, thank you very much. I'm just not interested. When we try to give them someone, you know, a little leaflet or something, I've had thousands over the years say, oh, and they say it with a little smile. No, I'm just not interested, thank you. I don't need religion, or I've got my own. Remember a man that I knew, who was a secondhand bookseller many years ago, and he knew I was a Christian. I'd occasionally say something or another, and finally I said, you know, where do you stand with God? Would you like to talk? And he says, look, Kurt, I'm just trying to make a living. I'm not interested in God or religion. You just go ahead and keep it. Change the subject. So it's like the old adage. People's problem with religion is ignorance and apathy, meaning I don't know and I don't care. I'd rather have active hostility than this, because this person will try to look polite. Oh, I don't need that. Maybe other people. I'm just not interested. It's hard to get through. You can't converse with someone like that. Other people will say, well, that's nice of you to do like this, but other people may need religion, but I don't. I can get through life without it. I just don't see the need. Well, one way we can answer that is by telling, well, there's no true happiness without God. You say you're happy the way you are? Are you really happy and fulfilled? Maybe you're just passing pleasures that don't fully satisfy. Isaiah 48:22, God says there is no peace for the wicked. They are like the waves of a sea in a storm. And people often cover this up with a smile, saying, well, I'm happy. And you wish they'd say, I'm not really that happy. I'm miserable. You can talk to someone that's miserable about the love of God, but a person that seems self-satisfied just doesn't show much interest. And they're not interested in God. So then we can also say, did you know that the Bible says that it's a great sin not to be thankful to God? Romans 1:21. Neither were they thankful. And that's putting a list of things like murder and kidnapping and sexual sins. So a person that ignores God is not being thankful. Just a few verses later in Romans 2:4, it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and kindness? Person says, I'm not interested. We could say, don't you even thank God? He's been good to you your whole life. Health, friends, family, music, beauty, times that you've laughed. That's because God's been patiently waiting and he's been giving you so many good things. And you're saying you just don't need religion and you're not interested? Here's another thing. Isaiah 55:2, God says, you know, come to the waters and have free food and wine. And he says, why do you waste everything on that which does not satisfy? People think they're going through a life, they're happy very much, thank you very much anyway. But we want to tell them, you're wasting your time and everything on things that do not truly satisfy. Oh, they might satisfy your body or your emotions for a while. But lastly, you can say, is the meaning in life just simply getting up and going to work, having enough to eat, maybe a movie to watch, good book to read, family? Is that what life is really all about? And you say you don't need religion, you don't need God? How is that different than just an animal? Remember one young punk that thought he was being cool says, if I get reincarnated, I want to come back as a bull. And I said, why? He said, that's a life of luxury. All he does is eat, drink, sleep, and have sex. What a great life! And I said, is that all life is? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You do need God. You should be interested. Okay, objection number two. Christianity is outdated and irrelevant. They may add, well, maybe once it was useful, but it's too old-fashioned. It's not necessary anymore. It's kind of hard to know exactly what a verse to apply to them would be, but how about this? Just tell them, what could possibly be more relevant to us than God, our Creator? Irrelevant? Buddy, you've got it upside down. The people that use this will say, well, I'm interested in this, that, or the other. And you say, that is tiny compared to the big issues. Christianity is outdated. It's no more outdated than love, truth, or ethics. We need to say, what are the big issues? Now, I found that younger adults are more interested in this than in older adults. You know, the old idea, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But young people sometimes get idealistic, and they'll talk about, you know, social justice and so forth, and who has rights, and peace. So you want to get them to thinking of the big issues. And if they say, well, Christianity is irrelevant, we say, no. God is the biggest issue of all. Don't relegate him to the sidelines and say he's irrelevant or outdated. Something else. Ecclesiastes 12. You remember Solomon got away from God, came back, looked into philosophy, pleasure, and all these things. And at the very end, he says, let's hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God shall bring everything into judgment one day. Sounds to me like that's relevant. If we're going through life, we better get ready to meet God. Better be ready for death, as I said at the funeral yesterday. Nothing's more relevant than life and death and life after death. Number three. Oh, I've heard this one. Someone will say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. And from their point of view, that has a certain logic to it. It's like, you know, I saw an ad on television for a certain kind of pizza. So I went down there and I got the kind of pizza. And I really didn't like it. So they'll say, I tried your Christianity. And I remember a book dealer up in, outskirts of Detroit, Michigan. And he said, Kurt, you know, years ago, I was just like you. I went to an evangelical church. I was even a Calvinist like you, Kurt. And I used to listen to tapes and read books just like you. And I know a lot about it. But then he said, I gradually began to doubt whether all this is true. And so he said, I tried it. But then he said it with a certain sadness. And then he kind of tipped his hand. You always want to see what's behind these objections. And he said, you know, Kurt, maybe I wasn't a true Christian, but I tried it all like that. And he says, actually, those were great days. Going to Bible studies, and I was happy singing with people. Kind of missed that. But he was still basically saying, but it didn't work. It didn't last. Well, we need to remind people that following Christ isn't a 30-day experiment where you can say, I tried it, didn't work, so leave me alone. Unfortunately, some pop evangelists will try this approach. They say, okay, try Christ for 30 days. And then if you don't like it, then you can get your money back. And I remember one of them said, but if we can get them to try it for 30 days, nobody will ever want to give it up. But some people do try it for 30 days, but they don't have a full commitment. So they say, I tried and it didn't work. One of these hotshot evangelists say at that point, they say, well, you tried and it didn't work. We need to tell them that they didn't really try it. It's not a 30-day experiment. Christ demands 100% commitment for the rest of your life. No holds barred, nothing holding back. It's all or nothing. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, he that does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. And you remember there are people that tagged along for a little while that were not fully committed. And then when the going got tough, they got going. They left. Just like people today. They would say, well, I'll try it. I imagine that Sometime in the book of Acts, the apostles witnessed to people that had followed Jesus for the free food. The free food ran out and they stopped following when they became disgruntled, and they later said, "Crucify him." Wonder what Peter and Paul said to them. These people probably said, "Well, we tried Jesus, and he didn't meet our expectations." I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, they didn't try Christianity and find it lacking. They were introduced to Christianity and they found its standards too high, which is a profound comment. And so some people try it, and then they begin to realize, hey, this is demanding more of me than I thought. I thought that I could just accept Jesus and go to heaven and have a fun time. He wants everything. He wants me to change my view about sin and give up sin. No, I didn't count on that. And so they leave. So we need to tell this kind of a person, I'm sorry, you may have tried Christianity, but you were never a true Christian. Maybe you were close. You were not a true Christian at all. 1 John 2:19 talks about people like this and says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would doubtlessly have continued with us. By the way, that's teaching eternal security. Objection 4. Somewhat like the previous one, this person says, well, I've outgrown Christianity. Not just saying I believed in it when I was a little child, but they'll say, and this is the one that I usually hear from either young men or middle-aged men, they said, I outgrew it. It's only good for little children and old women, and I'm neither one, so get out of here, buddy. Well, I told you this sometimes how they get emotional like that. They say, I've outgrown it. I guess their patron saint would be the insane atheist, and literally he went insane, Friedrich Nietzsche, son of a Lutheran pastor. He wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. And what he is saying is we need to move beyond organized religion and Christianity and ideas of good and evil. I'm beyond that. And he died in a mental asylum in Switzerland as a raving lunatic. But it's the same idea. I'm beyond good and evil, truth and error. I don't need Christianity anymore. I'm beyond that. To which we should say, well, then you need to go back to it. You've taken a wrong turn in the road, buddy. You came to a crossroads and you took the wrong turn. You've outgrown it. You need to go back. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, we need to become like a little child. We don't outgrow Christianity. You can never outgrow true Christianity. That would be like saying you can get older than eternity or bigger than infinity. Good for little children, old women, yes, but also for men of all ages and anybody. You can't outgrow it. It's eternal. It's truth. Number 5, I need more evidence. Hands up, anybody ever heard of Bertrand Russell? Am I the only one that... Well, good that I'm the only one that ever heard of Bertrand Russell. He's a professor of mathematics at Cambridge for, I don't know, about 50 years. And he became a very popular and controversial philosopher. The way I understand it is he was an atheist and he became an agnostic when he admitted that the existence of God might be beyond his realm of knowledge. So he said, well, he might exist, so. But basically, the story I heard was that he was being interviewed by somebody, Christian or not, and said, Dr. Russell, what if Christianity really is true? Let's just do the what if for argument's sake. And then you die and you appear at the judgment day that Christians say is going to happen. And God says, Russell, why didn't you believe the gospel? You had read the Bible, and Christians had talked to you about it, and you had gone to church. Why didn't you believe it? According to the story I heard, Bertrand Russell was puffing on a pipe, put the pipe down, blew the smoke, and just simply said, not enough evidence. Put the pipe back in his mouth very smugly. And there are people that'll do that, very smug. Well, I don't believe it. There's not enough evidence. I'm not a fool to believe in something. There's not enough credible proof. Puff, puff on their pipe. Well, let me put it to you like this. By the way, after Russell died, he learned otherwise. I wonder what he will say at Judgment Day. Anyway, look at it like this. Unbelievers reject the gospel not for lack of evidence, but because they don't want to give up their sin. And it's precisely because of the facts of evidence that they reject it. Think about that. It's precisely because Christianity is true they don't want to believe in it. Why? They don't want to bow to God. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to admit that they've been guilty and foolish all along. So it's not because of lack of evidence. That's somewhat irrelevant. Remember Luke 16:31 at the end of the story about the rich man and Lazarus, one going to heaven, one going to hell. And the man in hell said, well, send someone to warn my brethren, someone from the dead. And Abraham said, no, we can't do that. Let him read the Bible. Let him read the books of Moses. And then the man said, oh, no, that's not good enough. They need evidence. They need, oh, if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham wisely said, no, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe even if they saw a miracle like resurrection. Meaning, if they don't want to believe the Word of God, no amount of evidence is ever going to convince them. So it, technically and logically, it's got nothing to do with the evidence. That's just a sidetrack excuse. So why do we believe? Not because of evidence that we can present to them that can guarantee it. That's the evidential method of apologetics we addressed in the second of the series. Why do we believe? Why do we believe the gospel? Simply this, because God says it's true. Period. End of argument. God said it. God settles it. And God proves it himself. And again, I've quoted 1 John 5:10. He that does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony he is born of his only Son, Jesus Christ. To disbelieve God's word is to call God a liar. It is sufficient without any corroborating evidence. Number 6. Boy, have I heard this one a lot. You share the gospel, they may listen and then they'll just say, well, that's just your opinion. I bet all of us have heard that sometime. That's just your opinion. And we say, no, it is not my opinion. It is God's word. Remember, we addressed that in an earlier one talking about the Bible. And we said, well, that's just your interpretation, to which we need to say, but this is the correct interpretation. But I had someone throw this at me when I didn't even give an opinion. I just simply quoted a Bible verse. He said, well, that's just your opinion. I said, opinion, shemenium. I quoted the Bible. And then so we need to sometimes say to them, look, how about we both keep our opinions out of this and just stick with what the Bible says? But they don't want to do that. I learned this a long time ago. You know, it's like when you study debate and rhetoric. You learn that you don't cheat by using ad hominem arguments in a debate by saying you're stupid and you're ugly, too. That's going to throw you out. Nobody should win a debate like that. I've also learned that when a person uses this objection, it's almost always because he doesn't have any facts to back up his objection. And he can't answer what you're saying, so he just says, well, that's just your opinion. As if that answers everything, and it answers nothing. So whenever anybody says that, I'd say, now how about I say that to anything you assert? They don't like it. They can dish it out. They can't take it. So if a person says, you know, it seems to me, I say, that's just your opinion. And they say, well, the assured results of science. I say, ah, that's just your opinion. After a while, that guy's going to take a swing at you. Because he's going to say, would you please stop saying that's my opinion. And I'll say, well, when you stop saying that to me, we should agree, look, let's just keep our opinions out of it. We're not going to go by our opinions or public opinion polls. What does God's word himself say? Those are the facts. Number 7. This is the person that is probably postmodernist and says there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. You make your own truth. You ever hear that? Very popular. Pretends to be very profound. No absolutes. Now, one way we could answer that is with a grin on our face and say, now, there are no absolutes. Now, is that absolutely true or not? That statement literally is an assertion that is a self-defeating statement. There are no absolutes. That's an absolute statement. I remember about a year before I became a Christian, I remind you, I was not a Christian. I was a weird hippie back in those days. Some of you are not old enough to remember the hippies. And I used to paint these pictures and sometimes put words in them, a little jingle that seemed to be very deep and profound. And hippies would say, oh, cool, man. Oh, dig it. Yeah. And I remember I did one once and it got people thinking. It said, there are exceptions to every statement, including this one. And I remember people would look at that And they do this funny thing with their face. Their exceptions to everything include this statement. What does that mean? And they thought that was deep. But that's as silly as saying there are no absolutes. That's an absolute assertion. Everything is relative, even that statement. You make your own truth? Who says? You're going to make up a new law of mathematics? Well, that would be an example of answering this like the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly. Like how Greg Bonson explains that. He says, sometimes you need to show someone just the utter foolishness of his assertions. There are no absolutes. You mean 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2? You mean something can be true and false in the same way at the same time? That's nonsense. So we're answering them according to their folly. But better to simply say this, God is the ultimate absolute. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Creator, the Lord of everything. And everything is relevant to Him. God's Word is the ultimate standard of truth and ethics. Jesus said in John 17:17, Thy Word is truth. He didn't say, it seems to me it can be relevant if we allow it to be. Okay, let's move on to number 8. I told you these are kind of greasy objections. It's kind of hard to know how to nail them down. This one I think you can nail down. Number 8. This used to be very popular years ago. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. You ever heard that? And they smile and you can just see the flowers in their hair. Oh, they're just so nice and sweet. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe Christianity and I believe mine. It doesn't matter what is right and wrong, true or false, as long as you are sincere. And people are taken in by that. Good answer to that is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. It seems right. They are sincere in that. But they're going over the cliff in a car without brakes. I heard it explained like this once by a preacher talking to a bunch of young people. He said, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. He says, it's like in the middle of the night, the baby's crying, and the mother said, oh, the baby's so sick. Oh, Joe, go get the medicine. He stumbles in the night, turns on the light, opens the medicine cabinet, grabs a bottle, comes down there, says, okay, here's a spoonful, put in the baby's mouth, and 20 minutes later, the baby dies. Looks at the bottle, it's got a skull and crossbones on it. It wasn't the baby's medicine. He was sincere. Still ended up with a dead baby. That's a good illustration. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you eat or what to put in your mouth, as long as you're sincere. God calls on us to sincerely believe the truth. He doesn't say, like a magician, take a card, any card, doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. He doesn't say that. He says, believe what I tell you. Most people are sincerely deceived by Satan, the great deceiver, as we showed this morning, a great liar. People are very sincere. I remember A.W. Tozer telling a story about he took a trip somewhere. It was down in Mexico, and he went into some cathedral, and he saw a woman there kneeling before a statue of Mary, and she was just weeping her eyes out. And Tozer said, she had such devotion and sincerity, more than a lot of so-called evangelicals. But it was all for nothing because it was not based upon truth. She was worshiping a statue. So a person can be sincere but sincerely wrong. It does matter what you believe. Number 9. This objection says, well, nobody can know anything for sure. We can only guess. Remember, who was it? I think it was Paul McCartney being interviewed. And they said, well, you know, Harrison got into religion, what's your religion? And he just said, who am I to say what's right and wrong? Who am I to say what the way is to God? That's a pretended humility. Well, who am I to know? Nobody can know for sure. Who can know the big questions? Just a little. And they'd say it's arrogant. That's very popular with postmodernism. Unfortunately, it's seeping into philosophies of religion that says humility is the greatest virtue, and dogmatism is the worst vice. So anybody that says, I know the truth, that's pride. Who are you to think you know what truth is? Nobody can know what truth is. We can only guess and try to get by with what we think and hope is truth. How do we answer that? Nope. The Bible tells us we can know certain things for sure. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life by believing in Jesus. Luke 1:4, we looked at that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Why did Luke write his gospel? He said, O Theophilus, that you may know of a certainty that the things we're writing are true. That's a paraphrase. God gave us the Bible so we can know for sure. And without the Bible, we're washing away in a storm of relativism where people are guessing and going by public opinion polls, antiquity, or whatever. They're only guessing, but God gave us an anchor, a ship, a compass. You see, God knows everything, and He tells us the answers to the big questions, and we can know for sure that God tells the truth. He does not lie. Number 10. We're about halfway. Here's one you're not likely to hear too much, but it comes like this. Everything is maya. Maya is an Eastern word for illusion. Now, this is what you'll get from Buddhism especially, and even Western Buddhists that think that it's cool to say you're a Buddhist, even though they can't tell you 10 things about Buddhism. But they learn that, well, everything is maya, meaning nothing out there is really real. It's only a dream. It's an imagination, something you're going through. It's something in your mind. This lectern doesn't exist. I don't exist. I'm a figment of my own imagination. Or maybe I'm the dream of someone else on another continent that's dreaming that I exist. And so that's how they get into this Eastern religion. Everything is maya. Or as somebody that pretended to be profound put in the words of an old, old rock song, nothing is real and nothing to get hung about. It was an old Beatles song. But that's maya, and that's the essence of Buddhism. It's also the essence of this false religion called Christian Science that says nothing is really real. Even sin, even death is just an illusion. A person thinks he's dead because he's buried in a graveyard. Somebody thinks he's... So they say it's like, you know, psychosomatic illnesses. You just think that you're sick. It's in your head. And the patient says, no, doc, it's in my side. The pain here hurts. But this objection says everything is an illusion. Christianity, God, you, nothing is real. But people are deluded by Satan's lies. That's the illusion. The lies that the devil feeds people are behind false religions, including Buddhism and Christian Science. God tells us the truth. And in the Bible, He tells us that nature is not lying to us. When we get sick, we really are sick. Physical objects really do exist. They are not simply illusions and dreams that we think that are there. We're not going through a race of hallucinations every minute of the day. Yes, there are hallucinations and delusions and things like that, but this is not a dream world. Now, earlier in the lesson, I mentioned something called the Scottish common sense philosophy, and a lot of evangelicals still believe this. By common sense, they're not talking about, well, something that any fool can know, but what it means is sense perception, the five senses, what we see, touch, taste, and so forth, are common to all mankind. The reason I say that is that there are some evangelicals that say, you know, if you go try witnessing to a Buddhist, he looks at reality completely different than we do. We'll say this thing is real, and he'll say it's not. No, no, no. Common sense philosophy is based upon Scripture enough to say God reveals certain things through nature and He doesn't lie. Even the Buddhist knows this thing is real. He's trying to escape from what he knows is true with this idea that everything is simply an illusion. That just tells you how Buddhism is so mixed up. Number 11. By the way, that's kind of the opposite of this idea you need physical evidence, what's called empiricism. This is the exact opposite. You can't trust what you see with your senses. Okay, number 11. Christianity is only for the rich. By the way, some of them will say, it's only for the poor and I'm rich. Others will say, it's only for white European Americans and I'm black or I'm a Native American, so it's not for me. In other words, they'll pick upon something and say, it's only for you but not for me because I'm something different. It's had nothing to do with their religion, but their race, their class, their background, or something like that. To which we say, no, it's for everybody. It's not based on class, race, gender, or anything. How do I know? Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Revelation 5:9, it says there will be people in heaven from all races and languages, both sexes, all different economic classes. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. It's for everybody. Not just for the rich or the poor or anything else like that. I remember a young lady used this kind of argument to me when I studied in Edinburgh, I don't know, 60 or 70 years ago. Her name was Michelle, and she was from France. And she was one of these kind of, you know how the French girls are, kind of elegant and cool and all this. And I tried witnessing to her, and she said, that's just for you Southern people living in America. I've heard about you fundamentals. I'm not going to try to put on her French accent. But she said, that's just for you, and I'm not a Southern white male American. I'm a woman from France. And you men, you still wear white socks with black shoes, and I'm cool and all this. But it's very clever the way she argued. I said, Michelle, hold on. I know other students here that are Christians from a completely different country, from a different race. I know one that's very wealthy, and I know others that are very poor. How do you explain that it's so international and cross-cultural? She didn't know how to answer that. I said, not only that, I believe the same things that Christians have believed over the centuries. It's got nothing to do with geography, race, class, or these other things. I believe the basic same thing as Martin Luther from Germany 500 years ago, John Calvin from Switzerland 500 years ago, Augustine 1,500 years ago from North Africa. I said, how do you explain that? And she said, well, I do not know, Kirk. So we need to say it's not just for a certain class or race or continent or anything like that. That's irrelevant. Number 12. This objection says, religion is a crutch for the weak. You know who you'll hear that from today? Not just the self-satisfied millionaire or macho guy down at the local bar. You will hear this from adherents to the philosophy called objectivism. Don't know if any of y'all have heard of that. Have you ever heard of a philosopher named Ayn Rand? Anybody ever heard of her? That's Ayn, A-Y-N. She was a Jewish Russian atheist that came to America, hated communism, and I read an interview with her just the other night. She died some years ago. She is very popular. Do a search on your computer. Ayn Rand, Objectivism, Atlas Shrugged, one of her famous books, The Fountainhead, made into a movie. Starring Gary Cooper. Very, very popular, but it's hardcore atheism. But it says, it's like the fundamental law of evolution. Only the strong survive, and the fittest of the jungle make it. And so they look down upon weakness and altruism and charity. And so they say it's a crutch for the weak, and who cares about the weak? That's kind of Nietzsche and Hitler's philosophy, too. The world is an evolutionary jungle, and only the strong get ahead. The strong should get ahead. Ruthless selfism. That's the essence of this philosophy. And I'm not like that, so I don't need religion. It's a crutch for the weak. Now, a variant of this is to say that Christianity is simply escapism for the weak. They cannot make it through life by grit and rolling up their sleeves and fighting at the world, in the workplace for everything and fighting to get ahead. That's the essence of this philosophy. It's a jungle philosophy. So they said, well, these weak people, they can't get ahead, so they hide out in churches. It's escapism. They believe these silly myths of Christianity. It's escapism. It's escape from reality. No different than watching soap operas for 5 hours and crying. It's just unreal. This is a popular worldview. It's a crutch for the weak. To which we answer, we need a crutch. In fact, one person said, crutch nothing. We are spiritually quadriplegic and we need a wheelchair. Are we weak? Yes. These people that say, I can get through life, remind them, you're not going to be able to save yourself on the day of your own death. Of course, they would say, who cares? You die, that's the end of everything. We need to remind them that we are without strength. Romans 5:6 says that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And thank God the cross is the crutch we need. And the people that say, I'm too strong and I can get ahead by the sweat of my brow, I don't need Christianity. We need to pray that God takes them down. And if they get very sick, or their wife leaves them, or they lose their job, or something like that, and they realize they're not as strong as they think they are. They need Christ. Number 13. Here's where they're beginning to roll up their sleeves and taking off the kid gloves. They'll say, all Christians are hypocrites. Churches are filled with them. Especially those TV evangelists that just want your money. You know, you can surprise them by answering them and say, you know, I agree with most of that. Most people in churches are hypocrites. And we need to tell them honestly, not everyone that says he is a Christian is a Christian. They are laboring under the delusion that anybody that says he's a Christian, goes to church, is, and that they see that these are hypocrites because they don't live it. We need to say, you're right. These are hypocrites by and large. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said at the last judgment, many will say, but Lord, didn't we preach in your name and these other things? We were Christians. We got baptized. We went to church. Blah, 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 blah. Jesus said, you're hypocrites. Depart from me. Most people are hypocrites. The Greek word there, hypokrites, means play actors, putting on a little mask. That's what people are doing today. They're liars. And here's something that will get their attention. When you see, the non-Christian of this sort despises hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. You say you're holier than thou and you do the same things I do. You filthy hypocrite. They want to kick you in the shins. Well, we want to tell them, no, we agree with them, but say, you know who really hates hypocrisy? Who really despises religious hypocrisy? They said, who? Jesus Christ. What? Yes, Matthew 23. 7 times, not one chapter, he said, woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. And I'm sure he said it with considerable gusto. Woe to you, hypocrites, filthy liars, pretending to be so righteous. And he says, you're like a tomb, white on the outside, and you're filled with dead, stinking corpses on the inside. You say one thing, you do another. Jesus despised religious hypocrisy. And the common people listened to Jesus gladly, but the hypocrites didn't. And when I've used this argument to people that use this objection, I get a completely different response. They say, you mean Jesus hated hypocrisy? Yes! Tell me more about that. And then we can also say, yes, many TV preachers are charlatans that are out for the money, and Jesus despises that. In fact, there were people like that in his day, money changers in the temple, and Jesus drove them out with a whip. Yeah? And say, yeah, these people on TV, they should be whipped. I say, really? Yeah. And then we need to say to them, what about this time you got their attention, and say, yes, most of those that say they're Christians are hypocrites and liars, but not all of them. Some of us are the real thing. In fact, I've found some of those that use this objection will answer, yes, I take it back. Not all of them are hypocrites. I've found that some of them will know someone that is not a hypocrite. And I press them and say, don't you know someone that lives up to his Christianity? And I say, yeah, I had an old aunt once, or a guy that lived down the hall from me in the dormitory at college. Yeah, he was the real thing. We also need to tell them, yes, there are a lot of hypocrites, but then we need to say this humbly, but I'm not a hypocrite. I know I'm not perfect, but I sincerely believe it, and I do sincerely try to live it. And then we need to say to this person, please become a real Christian. I remember one guy said to me, Kurt, I'm out of Christianity, and you know what I think about that. But if I ever decide to be one, I'm going to be a real Christian like you, not like these phonies out there. Okay, number 14. Religion is the opiate of the masses. Who said that originally? Where did that jingle come from? Anybody know? Karl Marx. So the essence of dialectical materialism, otherwise known as communism. Religion is the opiate of the masses. Now, let me explain what they mean by that. An opiate is a drug that does away with the pain and makes a person feel satisfied. And they say that's all religion is. It's got nothing to it, but it's a drug that keeps people going. But they despise this because here's the way they explain it. They say the opiate is being fed to them by the greedy rich capitalists who invented Christianity to keep their workers as slaves. Give them a little bit of religion. Just like the Roman Empire conquered all these nations and said, look, let them practice their religion as long as they pay their taxes to Caesar. So Marx said, look, everything in history can be explained economically because there's no true, false, right, wrong, no God, no religion, no family, blah, 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 blah. Where'd religion come from? Well, the greedy, rich capitalists invented it to keep their workers enslaved. The cleverest answer I ever heard to this is, wait a second. Why would anybody invent a religion that condemns themselves? The Bible would condemn greedy rich capitalists that enslave people and steal from them. Why would they invent a religion that condemns themselves? We need to tell them that false religions were created by Satan as opiates of people to enslave them and to condemn them and to lead them to hell. That's why people say, well, I'm satisfied with my religion or I'm happy the way I am. Those are the ones that have the opiate. And as you know, I remember listening to Lloyd-Jones on this. He was a medical doctor as well as a preacher. He says, no legitimate doctor would give a person an opiate instead of giving them medicine to cure the problem. Yes, opiate is a painkiller, but if you can give them medicine, give them that. Christianity is the true medicine, not the opiate that sinful mankind needs. And if he's going by opiates of pleasure or false religions, he's going to die. We need to say Christianity is not an opiate. It's the medicine that mankind needs. Number 15. Oh, this is where they roll up the sleeves on both arms, make fists. Religion is bunk. Superstition. Fanaticism. Richard Dawkins of Oxford says, Christianity is a symptom of mental illness. Or as one atheist I know that gets very irascible about, he says, Christians are just stupid. Anybody believes Christianity has got to be stupid. As I said, this is ad hominem insults, and they think that's a legitimate argument. And you hear this sort of stuff on television, you know, the implications of Conan O'Brien, and we're getting more of this aggressive atheism that doesn't even bother with arguments and evidence. They just say it's all bunk and other such words. It's superstition. It's fanaticism. It's mental illness. You're just plain stupid. That's not much different than the debater that says, well, you're just ugly. And your mother, too. Well, we need to say, well, yeah, there are such things as religious fanatics. They don't believe what they're putting on this show, and they get very zealous and sometimes violent. We need to ignore them and pity them. And yes, there are people that have delusions that they say that they've seen God or that they're Michael the Archangel or something. We should pity them, and maybe they need medical help. But then we could also say, wait a second, all Christians are stupid? Have you never met some intelligent Christians that have college degrees, that are doctors, scientists? Are not some Christians extremely intelligent? Some have even won Nobel Prizes. And on the other hand, what they're implying is you have to be stupid to believe Christianity. The really smart people don't. We can say there are a lot of really uneducated people that don't believe in Christianity. So the level of education really is irrelevant to the case. By the way, you can prove that logically and mathematically that, well, if you say that all Christians are stupid and all non-Christians are intelligent, then, but don't you know that there's some Christians that are intelligent, some unbelievers that are not? So intelligence level's got nothing to do with it. But there's something else. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich, etc. You were not amongst the intelligentsia, the talking heads on television, the professors. Most Christians are not geniuses. But then most people are not either. Kind of like a pyramid. The really smart people are fewer and fewer the higher it gets. I mean, they're not people every day walking down the street that have IQs of 200. There tend to be more people around the world that are less than the medium. And yet we find, according to the Bible, amongst true Christianity, you're going to find people that are less intelligent than others. Why? If you've got them to hear you along this to this point, they may say, well, why in the world? And you say, well, God explains it. Because God chose the foolish to show up the so-called wisdom of the wise. Because man, by wisdom, intelligence doesn't find God. And often, the more intelligent a person is, the wealthier he is, The more prestige he has, the less likely he is to come to Christ. Because he's got so much. As Jesus said, they have their reward in this life. They're not interested. Thank you very much. So we need to say, but the person that's poor, that's not as intelligent, sees that he needs God. He doesn't have these stumbling blocks. He sees his need. Let them think about that. And it's not superstition or myth. It's God's own truth. Mental illness, there's a way to answer that. This isn't in my notes, but you can say, well, you know, in a way, friend, the Bible says we're all born with a spiritual mental illness. I read a couple of verses on that just today. Our minds are twisted spiritually. We have, you know, we remember things wrong and so forth. And to say we all have that. You and me were born with defective minds. Christianity is the only answer to that. It gives us truth. It sets the clock straight. And God will one day cure us. And when we get converted, we get a new mind, as it were. Number 16. Christianity is intolerant. You Christians are just hate-filled bigots, and I hate all of you. Judge not that ye be not judged. Be tolerant of everything. So you can see all these are just basically the same one. One way to answer them is to say, no, it's the non-Christian opponents that are the really intolerant ones. We'll get back to that in another objection. They say Christianity is intolerant. And as one of them let it slip, he said, we can't tolerate intolerance. So that's why they want to keep Christians off campus. We can't tolerate that, but they'll tolerate anything but the truth. And we can also say truth is always intolerant of error. What about that judge not that you be not judged? I remember Brandon taught on that in Sunday school a year or so ago. That's Matthew 7:1. What he meant was, don't judge by your opinions. Don't condemn and take the place of God. God has the final judgment on these things. Or as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, judge with right judgment. Not our opinions, but God's judgment. In the Bible, God has told us what is right, wrong, true, false. So when we say, God says this, they might say, well, that's you shouldn't judge. We could also turn the table and say, but you're judging me. Intolerant? We're intolerant of sin. God hates sin. Hate-filled bigots? No, we should be loving. We find that they are the ones that are filled with hatred. And you'll see this in the next two objections. Number 17. Christians caused the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, and the witch trials. And as one atheist friend of mine said, all the wars in history were caused by you blankly blank Christians. So we say, Christians caused the Crusades? No. The Crusades and the Inquisition were led by zealous Roman Catholics, not true Bible-believing Christians. The Holocaust? You say, now wait, just calm down a second, bud. The Holocaust killing 6 million plus Jews was the work of fundamentalist evangelical Christians? You mean Heinrich Himmler was a Bible-believing evangelical? Adolf Hitler was a Christian? No! If you read anything about the SS and Himmler and Hitler, you find out they were vehemently anti-Christian, just like you. That's what you'd say to the unbeliever that uses this. And to the person who says, all the wars in history were caused by Christians. And I said, all the wars and mass murders and genocide, yep, caused by Christians like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, these were all evangelical Christians? No! There's a professor out in Hawaii that's written about that many books on the history of genocide and mass murder, and one point that he makes is, they were all led by anti-religious, basically heathen, that had a bloodlust. And that's not Christianity. All that has in common with the objectors, because their philosophy has much more in common with communism, atheism, and so forth than anything Christianity. Then we could also argue them by saying, well, let's look at the record. Christianity has been caused for great good for mankind. Hospitals, orphanages, as opposed to abortuaries. The great universities were started by Christians. The Sorbonne, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard was started as a college for preachers. Same thing with Princeton and other Ivy League colleges. And that you find in lands where Christianity has not thrived, you find barbarism and very little interest in hospitals and orphanages and so forth. We could also say Christians are not perfect. And I found that sometimes when a person uses this objection, well, Christians have caused all this terrible stuff in history, sometimes they're thinking of one Christian in particular that maybe did wrong to them, cheated them in a deal or hurt them or lost his temper, and they think all Christians are like that. To which we need to say, well, Christians aren't perfect. Maybe he did something wrong, but that doesn't disqualify Christianity from being true. Here's number 18, and this is probably the most vicious one of all. And again, I've heard this. They will say, we should outlaw all religions, especially Christianity. Close all churches. Burn the Bibles. Imprison Christians or put them in all mental hospitals and execute the preachers. I have heard that, and there are probably more people that believe that than are willing to say it. It's on the internet and in other places. To which you can say, and you say we're the ones intolerant? We're not saying round up the atheists and all and execute them and burn down their houses with their children in the basement. We wouldn't say torture them and all that, but that's what they say. And there's more of this than you may realize. So those that would call for this, they're basically promulgating the same worldview as the Soviets, the Nazis, radical Muslims, and others. Hardcore unbelievers are like this today, and they now persecute us and would want to prosecute us. Believe me, there are people that take this very philosophy. Close all religions, burn the churches and Bibles, and imprison Christians and execute the preachers. Gus Hall, the presidential candidate of the American Communist Party back in 1960, said, I will never sleep at rest at night until the blood and guts of every preacher in America is in the gutters. That's basically the essence of hardcore anti-Christianity, and militant atheism is beginning to spread, and we're beginning to hear this kind of thing more and more. One day this may well happen, friends, where the golden age of so-called Christian America will pass, and it'll be the rise of anti-Christianity, just like when the Nazis not only burned down synagogues, they went after Christians. What do you think happened in the Soviet Union and Communist China for 70 years? Just this very philosophy. Close the churches, burn the Bibles, imprison Christians. We'll put them in mental hospitals. In Edinburgh, we used to pray for a Christian in Russia named Lydia that was imprisoned in a mental hospital because she was a Christian. Tens of thousands of preachers were executed under communism. And there are people that, oh, they'll say, we're not communists, but they have the same basic philosophy. Dialectical materialism, hardcore socialism, atheism, abolish families, religion, and so forth. It could very well happen in our country. Number 19. Now here's where it shifts from being militantly anti-Christian and emotional to being somewhat on the burnt out end of life. And this objection says there is no meaning in life. It's only a bad joke. Remember a movie, what was it, Mel Brooks bought out 20 years ago. Remember the ad? It showed this guy, you know, like 5-day growth of beard, looking like a bum, and he just says, life stinks. And that was, I think that was the name of the movie. Bob Dylan had a song that had this line, there are many here among us that think that life is but a joke. And they'd say it's a bad joke. They don't get it. There's no meaning in life. Some would say it's not only a dream, it's a nightmare. Back in the 60s, this was more popular than what you would hear today. That was in the heyday of the philosophy known as existentialism. That arose after World War II, where Europe had been decimated by the worst war in history. So the youth of Germany, France, England, and Switzerland and other places said, well, Christianity obviously isn't the answer because we had a Christian continent and look what happened. It ended up in 60 million people dying. So they said there's no meaning in life, just the meaning in the moment, what you do, whether it's drugs, sex, or violence, just do it, and there might be some meaning in that. That was existentialism. But existentialism led to nihilism. It comes from the word nil, meaning nothing. There's no meaning in life. This was exemplified in one of the leading existentialist writer, Jean-Paul Sartre, who said, life is a bad joke. He wrote a book along that line saying it's meaningless, and he entitled the book Nausea. And he said, that's really the meaning of life, is just nausea and waiting to vomit. And he said, the only decision to make is when and how you will commit suicide. And he took it to a logical conclusion. Although he won a Nobel Prize for Literature, he committed suicide, which is the logical conclusion. Now, you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer, and his apologetic answering this is that he pushed people to the logical conclusions of their philosophies. He said, well, the most logical is Aristotelianism, and then you move to empiricism, but you can't trust your senses. You do this, and then you find people can't live in their own universe, in their own mores, and they feel this existential angst because they're self-contradictory, and they begin to realize, I'm not finding any meaning in life. Maybe there's meaning in death. And he says, you push them to the very edge of suicide, then you say, but there is hope through God who loves you, and you can be saved, and many people were saved by hearing the gospel from Francis Schaeffer. But his point was good. You push people to the logical conclusion. I remember before I was a Christian, I went through philosophies and found out the logical conclusion of all philosophy is nihilism. There's no meaning in life. Let's all just check out with suicide. That's the ultimate philosophy to which they all empty into. Ecclesiastes addresses this. Here is Solomon on running from God, and he tried all this other stuff, including what he called folly, which was a kind of insane searching for meaning in nothing. And he comes to the conclusion by saying there's no meaning in life without God. Vanity of vanities, it's just chasing after the wind. Life without God is meaningless. But you turn that around. If life without God is meaningless, true meaning is found in a living relationship with the one true God. And that's our point of contact. I don't know if you've ever witnessed anybody that says, there's no meaning in life. It's only a bad joke. I give up. I can't stand it. Again, Isaiah 48:22. God says there's no peace for the wicked. Some people, they find no meaning, no peace, no happiness, no joy with drugs or anything, or their philosophy. And they're on the verge of suicide. Ephesians 2:12 says that they are without hope in the world, nothing to live for. And in a way, they're very consistent. And at that point, we need to be like Schaeffer and very tenderly and earnestly plead with them and say, come to God, and then you will know that life is worth living for God. He created you. He loves you. And you don't know the meaning of life because you don't know God. And once you come to know God, you will know true life and a radical change. You'll see things entirely different. Lastly, number 12, a person is kind of not just contemplating suicide, but someone here that's, well, here's his objection. He'll say, who cares? So what? I hurt too much to care anymore. You ever meet someone like that? You may work with someone like that. That it's hurting, been gone through tragedies, divorces, broken families, broken lives. Everything has gone against him. And he says, who cares? I'm just going to give up. I hurt too much to care anymore. And the way to answer them is to say, who cares? God cares. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon God, for He cares for you. We can also follow through and say, and so do I. I want to be your friend, and I'll share your struggles, and I'll tell you about the love of God. God cares. You know, we put that on the sign up by the highway occasionally. Who cares? God cares. Well, as I said, tonight's objections often become personal, and you need to deal with them in a very personal way. Well, that concludes tonight's lesson in our series. Do anybody have anything to share about tonight's lessons? We've gone through 100 basic objections. Maybe you've heard some others. So we'll open it up now for any discussion. Anybody?
I have 2 things. One, D.A. Carson had a book that came out a couple years ago called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And saying that the definition of tolerance has changed in this country.
Yeah.
And the second thing, evangelizing, a woman came up to us. She was a Unitarian. And she was trying to say, well, whatever you believe, it's okay. If you don't hear about Jesus and you grew up in a Buddhist culture, you can be saved. Or you grew up in a Muslim culture. I said, well, that's self-contradictory. You can't have two things be against one another and have both of them be true at the same time. Muslims say Jesus is a prophet, but we say Jesus is God.
Yeah.
So it can't be right. I said, if the Cubs and Cardinals were playing against each other, one person said the Cubs won, the other said the Cardinals won, they both can't be right.
Well, unless it's a tie.
Well, there's no tie in baseball.
Yeah. So, extra innings.
Yeah, but they both cannot be right. And I think that's something that's really in postmodernism. Oh, all the religions in the world are about the same.
And if you show the contradictions, they say, so?
Yeah, and
then so? Nobody can know truth. Who am I to say what truth is? That's an arrogant statement to say, well, nobody can know. We can say, I know, because God tells us. Brandon, in your evangelism, you probably heard a number of the excuses we've heard tonight and objections and variations of these. Anybody else? This is our last session. Then let's conclude with prayer. Father, help us to be well equipped with Scripture, wisdom, and love to answer those that object and even sometimes very vitriolically oppose us. Help us to humbly and lovingly answer them and touch their hearts with your word, your gospel, and your love. Thank you for your word that makes us equipped for this end. In Jesus' name, amen.